Revelation chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So we saw last week that the Great Tribulation will bring with it an enormous increase in demonic activity. We saw the locusts that come out of the bottomless pit and all the demonic forces coming into the world at that time. And really, that shouldn't be too surprising when we consider that there was a great increase in demonic activity during Christ's first advent. And you read through the Gospels, you read about all these demon-possessed people and the Lord Jesus casting demons out of, or devils out of people. And there was a great lot of activity going on there with the devils when Christ first came. And so there will also be an increase in demonic activity as Christ's second advent approaches. And I believe we're drawing close to that. And we should see that around us today, and we do. Our present last days are characterized by demonic deception. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Doctrines of devils. And so the devils are out there deceiving people in these latter times. And we can see this all around us. As most of the people in this world, the majority of the people in this world, are under some form of demonic deception. Whether it be a religious deception, false religions that the devil has created, or atheistic humanism, which is another deception of the devil. It's another doctrine of the devil. And more blatantly occult activities have become mainstream in the West. You know, things that 100 years ago you just wouldn't have seen. Astrology, witchcraft, fortune telling, yoga. I mean, how popular is yoga in Australia today? What's that? It's doctrines of devils. It's communing with demons, opening oneself up to demonic influence. Meditation, forms of meditation and so on. And all these things, these occult practices, are opening countless people up to demonic influence. And more we're seeing manifestations in our world and society of similar things to what you see amongst the demonically possessed in the New Testament. You see the behavior of these demonically possessed individuals in the New Testament, what they say and their actions, their lack of control and all these things. We can look around and we see that today. Whether it's their uncontrolled wicked behavior or blasphemous speech, people seem to be more and more influenced by demons. And we're going to see more of that, I believe. But during the tribulation, the people of the earth are said to worship devils. That's in verse 20 of chapter 9, we read that. Worshipping devils. And even the kings of the earth, it says in chapter 16, and verses 13 to 14, they will come under the spell of miracle-working devils. They're in the form of these frogs. But they're basically demons that perform miracles and lead these kings of the east to battle at Armageddon and so on. So you see all these things going on, and it's the devil is at work, and it will be at work in this time. Now, today's study considers the sixth trumpet. Just by way of review, these seven trumpets we've got up to. The first trumpet was hail and fire mingled with blood, destroying vegetation. The second trumpet was a burning mountain cast into the sea, turning it to blood and destroying the sea creatures and ships. The third trumpet was a star called wormwood. It fell on the rivers, made them bitter and poisoned people. The fourth trumpet, the third part of the sun and moon and stars were smitten and darkened. And the fifth trumpet, as we saw last week, the demonic locusts torment men for 5 months. And here we see demonic horsemen killing one-third of humanity. Now, something else to note here is also in verse 20 of chapter 9, is it calls these trumpets and the judgments that come from them as plagues. They're plagues. And this is the first use of the word plague in Revelation. But there's a number of more uses as you go through, describing the trumpet judgments and the later vial judgments as plagues. And immediately when you think of plagues in a biblical sense, you think back to Exodus. And you think of the 10 plagues that God sent upon Egypt. And in fact, there is a lot of similarities and numerous correlations between the Egyptian plagues and the tribulation plagues. And as you can see there's a little chart there which perhaps shows where some of them line up, not all of them. Certainly water to blood, we see that, but also frogs, as I mentioned before in chapter 16. As for lice and flies, well, we don't specifically see lice and flies mentioned in the tribulation. Some think perhaps it talks about the two witnesses. They have power to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. It doesn't say what plagues that these two witnesses are going to smite the earth with, but who knows? It could well be lice and flies amongst them. Then the cattle being of the plague of the cattle in Egypt. Well, again, don't necessarily see cattle. We see the cattle being smitten was basically destroying their food supply. Well, that would have happened when in chapter 8 and verse 9, when the lot of the sea life was destroyed, and you know people weren't able to get their food from the sea. Perhaps also when the grass was burned up, that would affect cattle. But anyway, you find other similarities with the plagues. You find the boils. You find there's grievous sores in chapter 16 and verse 2. The hail, of course, locusts and darkness. Plenty of darkness in Revelation. Death of the firstborn. Well, there's no sort of clear repeat of that in Revelation, but at any rate, there's a lot of repetition there, not just in the what these plagues are, but the nature of them. Just as the plagues upon Egypt were literal, real plagues, they weren't allegories or symbolic of anything, they are real plagues, so the plagues in Revelation will be literal and real. And as they progress through, they become more severe, as like the plagues of Egypt, so too in the tribulation. And there's a similarity between these plagues and the divine purpose in sending them. God's purpose, God's purpose is to test and prove the unrepentant and showing the hardness of heart of these people. He showed that with Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Even as the plagues went on, he just kept hardening his heart, and God even hardened his heart. What do we see in the tribulation? Well, first of all, in chapter 3 and verse 10, it's called the hour of temptation to try them that dwell on the earth. It's a trying time. It's a testing or proving time, proving whether they'll come to repentance. And do they? Well, no. And we see that in verse 21 of chapter, or verse 20 and 21, where it says that they don't repent. They become even more hardened, like Pharaoh. But these plagues in Revelation, like in Egypt, they prepare the way for the coming kingdom. So the plagues in Egypt, they culminated with the children of Israel leaving Egypt and becoming their own nation in their own land, and eventually having a king over them down the track. But in Revelation, the day of the Lord, it prepares the world for the coming of Jesus Christ and him establishing his kingdom. You see a similarity there. And they culminate with the destruction of God's enemies. Remember the Egyptians being drowned in the sea, and God's enemies being destroyed at Armageddon, you'll find in Revelation. The deliverance of God's people. And there's a victory song. And how interesting that in Revelation, in chapter 15, it says that they sung the song of Moses. In chapter 15, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. That's chapter 15 and verse 3. So there's even a very clear link with Exodus there, these plagues in Revelation. But so getting back to the sixth trumpet, well, the fifth trumpet, it brought about the release of demonic locusts from the bottomless pit to torment mankind. But now, as we see today, the sixth trumpet brings about the release of another demonic horde, this time from the Euphrates River, who will not only torment men, but kill them. It'll kill them. They'll kill them. So the first thing we'll look at is the release of the detained spirits in verses 13 to 15. And so there's a voice from the altar. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, again, at the fifth trumpet, there's kind of a lot of similarities here. The fifth trumpet, John saw the sight of Satan fall from heaven, but at the sixth trumpet, John heard the voice of God call from heaven. So he saw something, but this time he hears something. Now, it doesn't actually say who the person behind the voice. It may be the angel that attends that very altar, or it could be God himself giving these commands. And what is this altar here, this golden altar with four horns on it? It's the incense altar. That's very clear. You line it up with Exodus chapter 30 in the opening verses there. It has horns on it, has a crown of gold round about. And so this altar, on each corner, they come to a point there, and they're called horns. And remember, we've seen previously that the incense altar, it's related to prayer. And so the prayers of the saints, again, are linked to the events that unfold upon the earth. They're praying for God to bring vengeance, and here God is bringing vengeance. Horns also signify power. And here we see the power of God that men has access to in prayer. And we just sang about that before, didn't we? But there's a power which man can wield when mortal aid is vain, that eye, that arm, that love to reach, that listening ear to gain. That power is prayer, which soars on high through Jesus to the throne and moves the hand which moves the world to bring salvation down. What a power. And in this instance, it's not so much salvation, it's judgment, to bring judgment down. And so there, it comes from the altar, you see the placement of the altar, it's before God. It's in the very presence of God, in this heavenly tabernacle or temple. And so there's a voice, and it's a voice to give a command to the sixth angel to loose the angels which are bound. And so here's some angels that are bound. That indicates they're fallen angels. If they're holy angels, they wouldn't be bound. The holy angels just get commands from God and they do them. And there's no need to bind God's holy angels. But so these are fallen ones. That shows us that because they're bound. But, you know, there's many fallen angels and devils who are roaming this planet who are not bound, but some are. And that tells us that they must have committed some quite heinous crime against God or humanity. We talked about the angels that are bound. It talks about that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude 6 in chains and so on there. It may be again related to the corruption that took place in Genesis chapter 6, but at any rate, they've been bound there, perhaps bound there for millennia. And not just these four angels, but these four angels have charge over a great demonic horde that follow them. And so when you see them released, it talks about this number of this army of horsemen in verse 16. And so they command them, apparently. But notice where they are bound. And it says that they are bound in the great river Euphrates. Strange thing, you know. We can understand, you know, these devils being locked in the abyss, the bottomless pit. But how does that work, these fallen angels being bound in the river Euphrates? Don't really know how that works, but of course God's able to do anything. And he's bound these angels at this very location. If you've studied geography, you know a bit about the river Euphrates, a very significant river on the Asian continent, really divide between east and west in many respects. The river originates in the mountains of Armenia, south of Russia. It flows southeast through Turkey, Syria, and Iraq, and finally out into the Persian Gulf. It's in the region, in the so-called cradle of civilization, Mesopotamia, that region between the Euphrates and the Tigris River, the Fertile Crescent and so on there. And so it's very important today, but it's a very important and significant river in the Bible. And you find it even in the second chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. It was one of the four rivers in Eden. So here we have paradise, the Garden of Eden, and the river Euphrates there. Of course, after the flood, the whole topography of the earth changed, and so it not necessarily the identical river in Eden, but it's the same region, and it's called the same name even after the flood as well. And so it's there in Eden. It subsequently became the place of man, of sin's entrance into the world, the place of the first lie, the first murder. And so from that great exalted position of being a river of paradise, it becomes really an infamous river with all the entrance of sin and all these things. And even more than that, this place became a primary source of rebellion against God, the Tower of Babel being built there. You have Nimrod establishing Babylon. And the mystery religion that emanates from Babylon, the idolatry, the devil worship that's really flowed out from there, and it's influenced pretty much all the false religions of this world from Babylon, the river Euphrates. The river was the eastern boundary of the promised land. remember, God promised that to Abraham. And that river, even that boundary did fall under Israel's dominion for a time during David and Solomon's reigns. Okay, they even reached out to as far as Euphrates River. Of course, that didn't last for too long, and the Israelites rebelled against God, and God punished them by sending them into captivity. To where? To Babylon. And they spent 70 years exiled to this place. And Psalm 137, it talks about how they wept by the rivers of Babylon. That's the Euphrates River. Here they are hanging their harps on the willows and weeping on the banks of this river, very significant river. And the kings of the east, we even look to the future, and their armies will cross this river to fight in the Battle of Armageddon. That's in chapter 16, 12, verses 12 to 16. And that great river will be dried up so that they can pass over. Now, I want to quote here from Joseph Seiss. He is a Lutheran commentator who wrote a very well-known commentary on Revelation, a literalist commentary. It's quite good. But he worded this very well about this significance of this river. He says, "It was in this locality that the powers of evil made their first attempts against the human race. It was in this locality that the first murder was committed. It was in this region that the great apostasies, both before and after the flood, had their centres. It was in this region that Israel's most oppressive enemies resided, and that the Jews were compelled to drag out the long and weary years of their great captivity. It was in this region that the great oppressive world powers took their commencement. It is this region where all this world's beginnings were made, where man first saw the light, first sinned, fell from his first estate, was banished from paradise, and introduced all earth's miseries, where Satan first alighted upon our planet, won his first triumphs, and first set his foul agencies against man in operation. The Euphrates itself is one of the primeval rivers, and the only one we know of that remains. And there, where guilt came into the place of innocence, and Babylon supplanted Eden, and hell sent its upas instead of the tree of life, and death came in upon the children of men, these four fallen sons of light, with their evil hosts, rave in the bonds, imposed in mercy, but at the appointed hour, in wrath to be relaxed, that earth's blaspheming millions may feel what shall then have been so richly merited." And what a significant place, an appropriate place, we might say, for these fallen angels to be bound, waiting to be released and unleashed upon a wicked generation. But it also says that in the verse 15, the four angels were loosed which were prepared. And I just noticed that word prepared. What an interesting word. It shows that God sovereignly fulfills his purposes according to his will and in his timing. This isn't random. This isn't chance. This is God has all this prepared long beforehand, thousands of years beforehand. They were bound there and they prepared there for this time. You think of God preparing things. The book of Jonah is a book of God showing he prepares things. Remember, he prepared in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, a great fish. It wasn't random. He prepared that very fish to swallow up Jonah. And then in chapter 4, the Lord prepared a gird. And then he prepared a worm. And then he prepared a vehement east wind. It was all God just preparing these things. But thinking about the good things that God prepares for his people, on behalf of his people, I think of Psalm 23, verse 5. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." He prepares that for us. You think of the words of the Lord Jesus in John 14 and verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Think of the Lord Jesus preparing that place of the mansions for us. It also says in Hebrews 11:16, "He hath prepared for them a city, that heavenly Zion." You find in Revelation 12, verse 6, he prepares a place. I'll read the verse. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,200. And so that's Israel. God prepares a place of refuge for them. And then chapter 21, verse 2, "The holy city prepared as a bride adorned for a husband." All these wonderful things, God prepares them. But he also prepares evil things. He's prepared evil men and evil spirits even to be instruments of his judgment. Proverbs 16 and verse 4 says, "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." He's got a purpose in all things. He's got even a purpose in the devil and in these fallen angels. And what should that make us think? It should make us marvel at God's infinite wisdom and his immutable decrees. So he just sets these things in place. And see how meticulously he prepares these things in verse 15. for an hour and a day and a month and a year to do this, to do what they have to do, even down to the very hour. Now, what's that mean? Now, some interpret this to be the length of time that the angels assault mankind, like the 5 months in the first part, the fifth trumpet. And so, you know, it's like 13 months and, and so on there. But it's more likely speaking to the precise moment in time that they are released. I don't think we know exactly how long their assault takes place, but it's at a particular time they're released. And the Greek scholars point this out, the fact that the Greek article is put once before all these measurements of time. So the idea is where it says there, which prepared for the hour and day, and you put the, that definite article before each one. It's the hour, the day, the month, the year. It's a precise time. It's been fixed by God. And so that's how I read this. And to do what? To slay the third part of men. So the locusts were not permitted to kill men, but these creatures will be able to, at least a third of them anyway. Now, there's been a lot of people killed already by this point. Under the fourth seal, one-fourth of mankind were killed. So right there from the, you've just wiped out. But also, many others would have died during the previous trumpets, with fires, earthquakes, these things falling out of heaven, tsunamis from the waves and poisoned waters, people dying from that. We don't know how many, but a lot of people dying through these judgments. And then we're thinking about the population of the earth. Well, then you've got to factor in the rapture of all believers before the tribulation. They're taken out of the population of the world at the rapture. And so you bring all that together. The earth's population will be greatly reduced during the tribulation. I mean, how many will be there after this? I don't know, maybe less than a billion, probably far less. And as you go through, more and more people wiped out, just humanity being decimated. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 24:22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. I mean, everyone would die if this just kept going beyond 7 years. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So we've seen the release of the detained spirits in verses 13 to 15, and then the rampage of the demonic squadrons in 16 to 19. And we have a number here. Obviously, John didn't count them. It says at the end of verse 16, I heard the number of them. So yeah, he was told that number. What is that number? It says 200,000. That's 200 million. In the Greek, that literally reads two myriads of myriads. And you actually find myriads of myriads in chapter 5 and verse 11, where it talks about and thousands of thousands, talking about the number of angels. This number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And we understood that to be just innumerable. It's just a number that you couldn't compute. And so one way that you can understand where it says two myriads of myriads is like saying, infinity times two. Just like, it's so big a number that it's just so massive, it's innumerable. And it might be that. Yet there's no reason that it cannot be understood as a literal number, as with the rest of the numbers recorded in this book. So, you know, if we want to be consistent, I would always be very careful, if it's got a number, just to say, okay, let's take it literally. Whether it's 1,000 years, you know, 5 months, 10 days, I just prefer to take it literally. So, but anyway, at any rate, it's a lot. It's a huge army if it's 200 million. And it's the army of horsemen. So they're called horsemen there. And unlike the locusts, who were like horses back there in verse 7, they're like unto horses, these creatures are called horses with riders upon them. And so we need to think, well, what are these? What is this army? is it a literal human army? And one view is that it is a human army made up of the Eastern nations, including China, India, Japan, all these, and they amass this great army, and that they're, you know, going by today's numbers, China alone could amass an army of 200 million. So that's entirely possible. The view I'd take is that it's more likely a demonic army for a number of reasons. The description itself, if you take it literally, goes far beyond natural men and animals. And these beasts are nothing. I mean, we have a horse expert in our house, and she knows all the characteristics of all the different breeds of horses. And I guarantee you, there's nothing like these horses here. There's no, what is it, Alapalooza, there's no Arabian or whatever like these horses. These are like nothing the world has ever seen. So even if you take John to be being a little bit elaborate, you know, these are fire-breathing creatures, and they got serpents' heads in their tails and everything else. But also there will be armies of men from the east cross the river Euphrates later under the sixth bowl judgment. But this is a separate event. This is later. This is it when you're getting to the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation. And I think some people, they conflate the two. The 200 million army, the kings of the east with their 200 million. No, that's two separate things. Okay, and so we've got to be careful we don't confuse those two. Another point, and I wouldn't say this is a strong point, but it is a point, the logistics and physical limitations would make the amassing of such an army all but impossible. The numbers are just staggering. And you think what's required to amass even an army, 1% the size of this, is huge. This is General William Harrison, who is an expert in military logistics. And this is quoted by John MacArthur. He says, an army of 200 million could not be conscripted, supported, and moved to the Middle East without totally disrupting all societal needs and capabilities. God has made men with certain limitations, and the actual raising and transporting of an army of the size of this spoken of here completely transcends human capability. All the Allied and Axis forces at their peak in World War II were only about 70 million. Thus, it seems better to understand the vast numbers and description of the horses as indicating demonic hordes. That's quoting John MacArthur, who's referencing General William Harrison. But again, you know, nothing's impossible with God, but just saying, you know, from looking at a human aspect, it doesn't seem very possible. And their reach appears to be global. These creatures going around the planet killing a third of mankind, which would again be impossible by mere men on horseback. So I'll take it to be demonic forces led by these four fallen angels. Now look at the description of the army. It says, I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. Is that describing the breastplates on the horses or the riders? Well, I've just taken it to be those that sat on them. And that's all we have, the only description we have of the riders, if it is of them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and of brimstone. This is a hellish description of hellish beings. Fire and brimstone. And what sort of an armor and a breastplate is that? Is it real fire coming out of them? But if that's their armour, well, it will prove invincible against the weapons of men. You can imagine people bringing out their weapons and trying to shoot these creatures coming at them. Won't stop them. They'll just mow them down and devour them with the fire and smoke. But then you look at the horses themselves. The heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. You think of the ferocity of a lion. It was just coming out with to devour the prey. It says that out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. What do we think of that? We think of Sodom and Gomorrah. We think of God's fiery judgment. We think of the lake of fire. Okay, and then moreover, we have their tails. Their tails are like serpents. That's in verse 19. Their power is in their mouth and in their tails. Their tails were like unto serpents and had heads. With them they do hurt. Very hard to comprehend. Tails like with serpents that have heads. And these, they hurt with these things. Imagine these, you think, well, I'm going to attack this creature from the rear. No, doesn't work. You're going to get hit from either end. All right, just amazing creatures. And then, so then we think about the destruction of the army. Well, it says in verse 18, by these three was a third part of men killed by fire and smoke and brimstone, coming out of their mouths, either burning them up, choking them with the smoke, and one third of humanity, this is millions. You think of the stench of the burning and rotting flesh just covering the face of the earth. It's going to be just awful. And so with that in mind, we come to the final two verses, the reaction of depraved sinners. I mean, how would you react if this is going on and you didn't die from it? Because two-thirds don't die. And that's, for one thing, that is a display of God's mercy. Two-thirds of mankind are mercifully allowed to live that they may repent. God had no obligation to spare two-thirds of them. He had every right to kill every single human on the planet. No, he kills only a third with these creatures. And in Habakkuk 3 verse 2, you have the prophet saying, in wrath, remember mercy. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And yes, he is wrathful, but he is a merciful God. And we should all give thanks for that, for his mercy. It's of his mercies that we are not consumed. And the fact is, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You think God is pleased about having to kill his creatures who are made in his image and send them to hell? Ezekiel 33, verse 11, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? And that should be the message that the two-thirds that live should be getting. Why die? Why don't you turn and live? And we see that they don't turn. They don't repent. But I want to look at the sins that are listed here. It's a catalogue of sins in verses 20 and 21. And you notice in verse 20, it's the worship. It's their worship that's related first. And then in verse 21, it's their actual sinful activities. And, you know, that's important because it's the sinful activities of man emanate from a will that is opposed to God and his commandments. It's from refusing to worship God. And those who don't worship God will commit all manner of sins. That's why when you come to the Ten Commandments, you have two tables. That first table is about loving God, about worshipping and obeying God. And if a man breaks that first table, he's certain to break the second and violate all the other commandments that relate to loving our neighbour. So he talks about idolatry. They repented not of the works of their hands, they should not worship devils, etc. And so idolatry is to worship anything instead of God. It's very broad. It's not simply just statues, bowing down to statues. It's any false worship. And you notice here that those who worship idols worship devils. And there's devil worship going on here. And any time idolatry is being committed, devil worship is being committed also. There's various references, Leviticus 17 verse 7, Deuteronomy 32, 16 and 17, Psalm 106, 37, 1 Corinthians 10, 20. They sacrifice, the Gentiles sacrifice to devils. All right, and so there's demonic influence and involvement in all forms of idolatry. So here they are, they're worshipping these devils. All these things are being poured out upon them. They keep worshipping the devils. It's incredible. But then verse 20, they neither repented they of their murders. Where does murder come from? It comes from a hateful heart. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, 1 John 3:15. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Murder. We live in a world full of murder, and it seems to be getting worse. We think of the murders committed in brutality in society, but there's so many, probably even more murders committed in the sterile environment of a clinic, an abortion clinic. And this is what's going on in our generation. You know, people just have no problem killing babies, even up to full-term babies. I think I heard it was this week, there was a baby born at 24 weeks, was survived, that's the youngest that a baby's been born, 24 weeks, and has actually survived and has gone home to be, you know, with the mother and father. And yet they want to kill babies right up to 40 weeks, even birth. This is from a paper, an academic paper written by Alberto Gubellini and Francesca Minerva. And they say abortion is largely accepted even for reasons that do not have anything to do with the fetus's health. By showing that, one, both fetuses and newborns do not have the same moral status as actual persons, two, the fact that both are potential persons is morally irrelevant, and three, adoption is not always in the best interests of actual people. The authors argue that what we call afterbirth abortion should be permissible in all the cases where abortion is, including cases where the newborn is not disabled. So if it's fine to kill the baby in the womb, why not kill it out of the womb? What is the difference? Makes sense. You know, the last days are characterized by people without natural affection. You know, the most natural human affection is a parent to a child. And it's we don't see that today. I don't know if you saw last week this car accident at Cumbia, where this mother with four children was killed in running head-on into a truck. They say the latest report is they're investigating it as a murder-suicide. No brake skid marks. It seems they're investigating. I mean, it's unbelievable. Murder. And we see it today. It'll be prevalent all over the earth in the tribulation. And then the next one, it says sorceries. Sorceries, a fascinating word in the Greek is pharmakia. Of course, we get pharmacy, pharmaceuticals. And so there's a relationship here between this sorceries, these witchcrafts, and drugs. And that's always been the case. You know, throughout history, the apothecary and the witchcraft, they use these mind-altering substances to bring on hallucinations. And this is very closely related with demonic influence. The altered state of consciousness opens the individual to demonic influence. And you look at what people do under different types of drugs. I mean, you know, just losing control, having abilities that seem totally beyond their physical bodies, even superhuman. It just lines up exactly with what you see in the Gospels and these demon-possessed people doing these, they're breaking chains and doing all these things, running around naked and so on. This is all demonic and it's in drugs and all these things. And people who involve themselves in these drugs, they're opening themselves up into this dark spiritual realm. And so this is a case today, it's going to be the case in the tribulation, sorceries, their fornication, Greek word porneus, pornography and so on, indicates any form of sexual immorality. And again, as we come close to the end, what do we see today? We see fornication, just a normal part of life. Immorality, the so-called sexual revolution in the 20th century. It just broke all the taboos and all the mores that have been in place for centuries or millennia, all done away with. Anything goes, live as you please. Of course, the acceptance of sodomy. You know, what was previously understood to be perverse degenerate, a mental illness. It's celebrated today. It's celebrated. And if you oppose it, you're going to lose your job or become in trouble with the law. It's we're seeing this today. Now, this is a quote from the 1930s, William Newell, commentator. He says, this is the 1930s. One has only to glance about at the pictures in newspapers, at magazine covers, at the advertisements of theatres and moving pictures to see what a wave of lust has begun to sweep the earth. God's spirit seems to be withdrawing and letting the sinful heart of man have its fill of uncleanness. Gradually we have become accustomed to reading or hearing of these things until we scarcely realise how far in a few years we have drifted toward the morals of Sodom. I mean, what would he say today? I mean, it's just unbelievable. You think of what's promoted in the films, what's promoted even for children, in the children's shows, just normalising just abominations in God's sight. Fornication and then thefts. Just thefts, you know, of all types, it's going to be rampant in the tribulation. But it says, they repented not. They repented not. It seems unbelievable to us. But that shows us that repentance does not come from mere trials or hardship. You know, if things get bad enough, they'll repent. How could it get much worse than this? No, they hang on to their idols and their sins and their devils. And so, because there's a sorrow of the world, a sorrow for the consequences of your sin, but not sorrow for your actual sin. And the sorrow of the world worketh death. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10. True repentance means to hate one's sin and to turn from it unto God. That's the proper definition of repentance. And the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Repentance is not merely just changing from unbelief to belief and hanging on to my idols. It doesn't work that way. You have to hate your sin and turn to God and loathe that sin and want to forsake it. And the fact is, most people love their sin too much to turn from it to God. Yes, perhaps they want God and they want salvation, but they don't want him enough to leave their sins, like the rich young ruler. He seemed to want eternal life and wanted to know what he had to do to inherit it. But he wasn't prepared to give up his possessions. He went away sorrowful. And as far as we know, he's in hell right now. He loved his sin too much, John 3:19. This is a condemnation, that light is coming into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They love the darkness too much. All right, just to finish up with a few thoughts. The sins listed in these verses are prevalent and increasing in our day. They're catalogued as the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19 to 21. It lists all these things. Works of the flesh, that's where they come from, as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul's description of the last days shows us clearly we are currently living in those last days. 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 to 4. Know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Is not this a checklist of what we see in our day? Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. This is the last days, there's no question. God answered an explosion of wickedness in Noah's generation with the flood. He said, my spirit will not always strive with man. The earth had corrupted itself. God said, I'm destroying it. Well, what will we expect today? He'll answer again this explosion of wickedness we see with the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, the day of his wrath, judgment. But, you know, we see in this that man's heart is so depraved that even the judgments of the tribulation cannot make him repent. I mean, can you imagine seeing someone next to you being with a being devoured by fire from a horse with blasting fire out its mouth and serpents mouths on its tail and not repenting. It just seems unbelievable. You think I'm going to have to repent. I've seen this. But they don't repent. And it just shows us how corrupt and depraved man's heart is. I think of the rich man in hell. He had this idea that, and he said this to Abraham, look, if one went unto them, unto his brethren from the dead, if one would just go back, they would repent then. They would turn to God. What did Abraham say? If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. He said they won't. And people think, well, you know, if God would somehow just give people a sign, then they'd turn to him. Someone raised from the dead, some great miracle. Maybe if God even himself would come to the world in bodily form, then surely mankind would repent. He did, didn't he? And they crucified him. It's a corrupt heart of man. And so it requires a divine work of grace and a contrite, willing heart to bring a soul to true repentance. It takes a work of God. And yeah, it says in 2 Timothy 2 verse 25, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, if God would give repentance. And I tell you, if you're a believer, if you've turned from your sin, if you have repented, it's only by the grace of God. It's only by his grace. It's nothing in you. It's only by his mercy and grace. Let me ask you, have you come to repentance and faith in Christ? Have you come to him? Or are you as the rest of the world, like these people, they repent not, they cling to their idolatry and their sins? Have you come to that place? And if you have, are you calling others to repent and to believe the gospel? That's the Great Commission, Luke 24:47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.